What we have here in the first five verses of our text this morning, and by the way, we're going to go no further really than verse 2, and we won't even barely dip into verse 2. I'm going to slow things down, and I'm doing it deliberately, because there are some things I want us to see very clearly here. It's kind of like when you're cruising along on the interstate, you know, you're going 65 miles an hour, or you're going down the highway, and Dad hits the brakes, and you slow down by half your speed, and he says, look it over there. You know, you're riding, look at kids, there's a, when I was a kid, it was deer. Look at the deer, because we came from Chicago, and there was no deer there. So when we first moved to Wisconsin, he'd slow the car down every time he saw a deer. Look at the deer, look at the deer, you know. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is slow down a little bit and deliberately take our time moving through this, because there's something I want us to see very clearly, and I think God wants us to see very clearly in these two introductory verses that make slowing the car down a bit of a necessity. Now, we know that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy both, the Apostle Paul is writing these letters to young Timothy, and he's making every attempt that he can to ensure that Timothy is going to be a spiritual success in life. That's what he wants. We know that the Apostle Paul has invested nearly 20 years of his own ministry into the life of this young man. His affection for him has grown. Timothy has become somewhat of a spiritual son to him. And Paul just wants Timothy to make it. He just wants him to succeed. That's what he's after. I'm reminded of King David. When he was about to depart from this life, he left the blueprints for the temple in the hands of his son Solomon, that his son might build the temple after David was gone. And in a similar way, Paul is leaving the blueprints for ministry in the hands of his young son, so to speak, Timothy. And so here, he's preparing Timothy for the ups and downs of the pastoral life. He's addressed the difficulties of the ministry. He's writing words of encouragement to Timothy and words of instruction. And here in today's text, he's writing words of warning, as we have seen in the first five verses. These are prophetic words, by the way. The second time and only the only two times that we see in 1 and 2 Timothy where Paul starts speaking prophetically of what's to be expected. The first we saw was in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and here we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul is issuing a prophetic warning. He's telling Timothy of what to expect, what the future holds for Timothy and for Christians on a larger scale. Because Paul can see it coming. It's like when you look on the horizon and you see the dark clouds forming of an oncoming storm. And Paul is seeing that as it's fast approaching. And so he gives this forecast to Timothy and to us as well. And the forecast is frightening. He uses the word perilous in verse 1. He says, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. So if we don't really know what the word perilous means, we can't really understand with any certain clarity what those last times actually look like. Interesting, this word for perilous is used only twice in the Bible. Once here, and the other time that it's used is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And in Matthew 8, it's used in the account of the two demon-possessed individuals that were living in the graveyard. In Matthew chapter 8, it isn't translated perilous, it's actually translated exceedingly fierce. It describes the climate that's been generated by the two men who, between the two of them, were home to 2,000 plus demons. And so if we examine the account of Matthew chapter 8, and the nature of the peril that surrounded those men, it can help us to understand the severity of the spiritual storm that's coming our way. Well, in Matthew chapter 8, we see that the nature of those two men was so extremely violent and physically assaultive. It says that they were cutting themselves with stones, very abusive in nature. The term peril in Matthew chapter 8 suggested destruction. It says that the two men were pulling apart chains and breaking shackles and pieces. It speaks of great fear and widespread oppression. They struck their entire community with a paralyzing fear. It says no one could go through that area because of them. Their presence was oppressive. It was intimidating. There was an element of torment and misery involved in their situation. It says that they were crying out day and night. And so the perilous men in Matthew chapter 8 are somewhat illustrative of the perilous times that Paul is preparing Timothy for in chapter 3 here. Miserable times of violence and physical attack, fearfulness and intimidation. These are untamable, uncontrollable, assaultive, tormenting, dark, destructive, demonic days, and it's what Christians have to look forward to. Perilous times are coming. This is Paul's prophetic word to Timothy, and it's God's prophetic word to you and I. And so Paul is bracing Timothy here for what can be expected from the world. Peril. He's telling Timothy that the church is going to be attacked with great severity. And he warns Timothy that it's going to happen in the, quote, last days. So now the question for you and me this morning is, when exactly are those, quote, last days? Well, if we look in Scripture, and I'm not going to give you the details on this, but trust me when I say that these last days include those days that fall in between the first and second coming of Christ. The time between His incarnation, when He was born into this world as an infant, and the day of His return, when He comes back on a white horse to set up His kingdom on this earth. And it's interesting to note that these perilous times, these last days that were ushered in, came immediately as soon as this church was born. As soon as Jesus came into the world to build His church, the devil was ready to destroy it. And the last days began. Revelation 12:4 gives us a picture here. It says, "The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Speaking of the entrance of Jesus into this world and the immediate peril that came about because of it. Jesus came to set up His church, and the devil was ready to destroy it. And for the last 2,000 years, he has been attempting to destroy it continuously. So the last days began with the incarnation of Jesus. It will continue until He returns, which means that you and I are currently in the last days. Not only are we in the last days, we're actually 2,000 years into it, which takes on a fair amount of significance when you consider the fact that when Paul says, in the last days, the incarnation to the return, there will be perilous times within the scope of the last days. Those times, the perilous times, are referring to specific spells, occasions, terms, or seasons. And so, over the last 2,000 years, the church has experienced seasonal waxings and wanings of peril. Perilous times. I could give you the Greek word. It's kairoi, something like that. It's used in Acts chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, "Repent of your sins and return to God so that times, kairoi, of refreshing can come from the Lord." So I think it's interesting that the same word, the seasonal word, speaks both of peril and of refreshing. So that there will be seasons of good and seasons of bad. Seasons of oppression and seasons of refreshment in the life of the existence of the Christian and in the overall life of the church. For the last 2,000 years, there have been seasons of oppression for the church, violent attack, assault, and there have been seasons of refreshment. And I do think that America has experienced a season of kind of prosperity. I think we're coming off of a time of great, in some cases, revival in America. We've seen the establishment of the church and the continuing along of it. I mean, there has been, up to date, very little persecution that has come upon the American Christians. But I think that was the time of refreshment. That was the time of ease. That was the time of comfort. That was the time of little oppression. I do believe that we're heading into, we're waxing back into a season of peril in this country. The Bible might relate it to something like birth pains, contractions, labor, where if you know anything about it, the contractions get worse and worse as you get closer and closer to the delivery. And they become more frequent. And the time of respite in between contractions shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. And every contraction is worse than the last. And I do believe, and I'm not saying that I'm speaking as a prophet or anything like that, but there's a sense in which when we read this in Scripture that it indicates that they do get worse and worse and worse. Every wave, every new wave of peril and persecution is worse than the last. And I think we're headed into it. I certainly don't think we're coming out of it. Not in this country. I think we're going headlong into it. What I'm saying by this is, brace yourself, Christian. Brace yourself. Because I don't believe that you will ever have as much breathing room as you do today, ever again, probably in your life. You will never enjoy as much Christian freedom as you do right now, ever again. And again, I'm not speaking as a prophet. This is my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. But I think that we're going to continue to face greater restriction as a church, greater restriction as Christians, greater sanctions, greater opposition, greater pressure, greater persecution in the coming years. I think all you got to do is turn on the news and you'll see very clearly that our world is increasingly emboldened to declare in various ways their hatred for God. We're becoming very brazen. We don't care what anybody thinks anymore at all. We're going to do as we please. To call ourselves a Christian nation right now is a pretty much offense to the rest of the nation. Well, if I'm right about this, we're headed into a season, another perilous time, if you will, of difficulty for the church and for Christians. And now the question is, why? Where is this peril going to come from? And I think that the world would offer many suggestions on this issue. I think that the world would suggest, and perhaps some Christians might even believe, that the peril that is coming our way and has been in the past might come from an economic collapse in our near future. I mean, there's a lot of talk of that, isn't there? Stock market rising and falling. Maybe it's going to bottom out sooner or later. A lot of people believe that we're to live under the threat of oncoming global warming, and that's going to bring the peril, right? Glacial melt. Oh, no. You know, the rise in ocean temperatures and tsunamis and earthquakes and wildfires and volcanoes and all these natural disasters that seem to be getting everybody's attention. This global warming issue has become a real favorite among some. The ozone layer is depleting and we're going to die and we're going to decrease our oxygen levels and our cities are going to be flooded with ocean water and we're all going to die and there's going to be global peril because of our CO2. Maybe it's widespread disease. Maybe it's H1N1, swine flu. Maybe it's Ebola. Better get your flu shots, guys. Because we got to protect ourselves from all viruses and diseases, right? Because that might be why we as human beings face worldwide peril, right? It's a global epidemic. It's a pandemic. I mean, we're freaked out about all these things, but what I find interesting is that in the first five verses of chapter 3, Paul makes no indication, this prophecy makes no indication whatsoever that the worldwide peril that will be experienced in the last days is going to be the result of any economic crisis or natural disaster or deadly virus. In fact, it tells us the cause for the global peril in verse 2. Perilous times will come. Verse 2. For men, because people. Why is worldwide peril fast approaching? Because of men. And the term men there is gender neutral. It's a generic term for men and women. It's people. The problem is people. Men and women are the problem. Human beings, we are solely responsible for the exceedingly fierce, oppressive violence that's coming our way. It's not famine, it's not poor health care, it's not lack of education. In this context, it's not even Satan and demons. It's us. It's the carnal, selfish, sinful human nature. It's people, period. And in this passage, there are 19 characteristics listed, 19 of them, which create for us a composite sketch of your typical last days individual. It's a portrait, if you will, of what the typical individual look like that's going to be the result, or that will result in, global chaos. All 19 of these characteristics are negative, which if you take them collaboratively and you multiply them globally, it makes sense why we are going to face such peril. And so what is it about human beings in the last days that's going to make their environment, their culture, so perilous? You don't want to know the answer to that? It's love. What is it about these evil last days citizens that's going to bring about such hardship for everybody on the planet? It's their love. It says it clearly. Men will be lovers. Men will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. In verse 4 it says they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I want to take each one of these in succession, starting with the lovers of themselves. Men will be lovers of themselves, and this will spell disaster for the world. Men will be lovers of themselves. Now, it's not the only thing on the list, but it is the first thing on the list. Self-love. Self-love has been described by one commentary as the sewer pipe from which all other sins flow. Isn't that nice? Loving yourself is like a big pipe full of sewage that drips with pride and haughtiness and unthankfulness and slander and all the rest of the list. Just dripping. Self-love is not anything that you and I need help with. It's nothing that human beings need to bolster in themselves. It's actually something to be fought against. That's why Scripture teaches us to fight against it. Self-love, self-affirmation, self-worth, self-obsession, self-esteem, all that is repackaged selfishness. Repackaged selfishness. It's the same old book with a brand new book jacket. There's nowhere in all of Scripture that tells us to love ourselves. It's already implied. We love ourselves too much. If anything, Scripture teaches us to hate our own life. Everybody on the planet is naturally driven by self-love. It is not a difficult thing. The only remedy for that poison is to redirect our love to God and others, which ironically Jesus says are the two greatest commandments. And yet, in our day and age, we teach in our culture that it's impossible to love anybody else, i.e. God or others, as we're commanded in the first two greatest of commandments, if we don't love ourselves first. And so we promote self-love in this culture. If you've been watching the news lately, there is this woman in Boise, Idaho, who promoted self-love and self-acceptance and all the rest in a very dramatic way by stripping down to a bikini at a marketplace in Boise, Idaho, very busy intersection of the community there. And by the way, she was fat, and I'm not calling her fat, she called herself fat. So this was an overweight woman who had a poor body image, and she wanted to promote self-love and self-acceptance. And so she did so by stripping down to a bikini, blindfolding herself, and placing a chalkboard at her feet that said, "I'm standing for anyone who has struggled with a self-esteem issue like me. To support self-acceptance, draw a heart on my body." She had markers. And anyone from the community could take a marker and draw a heart anywhere on her body. And by the end of the day, needless to say, she was covered in hearts and affirming messages of self-love and self-acceptance. Why? Because that's what our culture teaches. No shame, no embarrassment, just me and loving myself. And if it's ever a struggle, you will find a whole world full of people that will help you love yourself to your own destruction, in spite of what God says. I mean, if loving God and loving others is of utmost importance, then loving yourself is not only perilous for everyone else, it's bound to fail. Loving yourself is a terrible failure of a doctrine. It's opposite of what God teaches. If you want to know how much of a failure the self-esteem movement was from the very beginning, let me give you a short history of the rise of the self-esteem movement. From the late 1960s on, self-esteem became a fashionable and influential idea, so it started in the late 60s. Self-esteem was taken up by politicians in California by the late 1980s, a couple decades had passed. A man named John Vasconcelos was a state assemblyman who believed that a low self-esteem was the cause of crime, teenage pregnancy, and drug abuse. So he believed that if we could just boost young people's self-esteem, that that would act as a social vaccine. He argued that if we spent money on this cause, it would dramatically reduce the problems in society. He persuaded the California state governor to set up a task force on self-esteem. After 3 years of study and research, it produced a report that didn't support his views. In fact, the introduction to that report says, quote, "One of the disappointing aspects of every chapter in this volume is how low the associations between self-esteem and the presumed consequences actually are." That doesn't stop the human race. By the time we got to the 1990s, a man named Roy Baumeister, who was a psychology professor in the United States and a supporter of the self-esteem movement, he was a supporter of it, he was an honest one, he did some research and concluded, honestly, and I appreciate this about him, though he was a proponent and advocate of the self-esteem movement, his honest conclusions were that the assumption that the low self-esteem in people was the problem and that curing it could cure many social ills was completely false. This same psychologist later said that coming to those conclusions was, quote, "one of the biggest disappointments of his career. He was hoping so badly that his study and his research would prove that self-esteem was a good thing, and all it found was that self-esteem was a bad thing. Far from being a social vaccine, it was a social poison." The idea that raising self-esteem would help society was further weakened in 2001. So now we're talking another decade goes by. And there is a professor named Nicholas Emler who published a work. And in it, his research indicated that violent antisocial men don't have a problem liking or valuing themselves. If anything, they like and value themselves too much. And what's most significant about his work is that it led him to argue that those with high self-esteem posed a greater threat to society than those with low self-esteem. I mean, we're already like four decades in and we see the problems with this over and over and over, but we don't stop. Another challenging critique of the self-esteem movement came from Professor Martin Seligman. He thought that the type of self-esteem building activities that parents and teachers were using with children were, if anything, fueling the epidemic of, get this, depression. The biggest challenge, however, to the notion of self-esteem as a social vaccine came from Professor Jean Twenge. She's a psychology professor in the San Diego area who has spent a good number of years undertaking research into how the attitudes and personalities of young Americans are changing. In 2006, she published the conclusions of her research in a book called Generation Me. On the cover, the book reads, "Why today's young Americans are more confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever." She believes that obsession with self-esteem has fueled the rise of depression. Yes, she's not the only one. In the United States, and promotes narcissism. Duh. And yet, in spite of the decades of research that speak of self-esteem and self-love and self-acceptance as a social poison, we continue to relentlessly preach it to the destruction of our world. Times are perilous thanks to this self-love. And I don't know that we can see the connection between the peril we experience in this world and the love of self that we're being taught, but let me make a couple of connections for you. One of them, as I said, the self-esteem movement really took off in the late 60s. Listen, consequently, a few short years later, in 1973, it was decided that a woman has the legal freedom to demonstrate her supreme love for self by exterminating her unborn baby. Should that baby threaten to diminish her personal happiness in any way? Abortion is one of the clear, undebatable fruits produced from the self-love philosophic mindset. Make no mistake. It's commonly understood among Christians and others that abortion is wicked, not only because it's the murdering of a helpless child, but let me get this. For us Christians, this is why abortion is ultimately sinful. Not only because of its attack on the helpless child, but because of its attack on the gospel of God. Abortion, listen carefully. Here's what abortion is. It's a woman's feeble attempt to secure happiness for herself and stability in her life and hope for her future by sacrificing her own child, which is a colossal distortion of the gospel of God, which claims that God has secured your happiness and your stability and your hope for the future through the sacrifice of His child. And so abortion preaches very loudly to a culture the distorted gospel of God that relegates Him to being a very distant and uncaring God who's put happiness, your stability, your hope for the future into your hands to be secured at any cost. When the biblical gospel makes the claim that says, He has done it for you. Trust in Him. Abortion says, trust in yourself. Kill that baby. Kill anyone who threatens to compromise your happiness. And if you think that dead babies are the only victims left in the wake of our push for self-love, you're wrong. America, if I'm not mistaken, don't quote me on this, has more mass killings than anybody on the planet. Averaging one every other week, if I'm not mistaken. One every other week in a mass killing means killing more than four people at one time. So if you only kill three, you're not included in the stats. But we've still got one every other week. And if you're paying any attention to news, you're seeing a dramatic rise in the murder-suicide category. You see this? I mean, we're seeing it in churches, we're seeing it in homes, we're seeing it in businesses. You do me wrong, and you love me any less than I love me, I'm going to kill as many of you as I can, and then kill myself. I mean, it's constant. I'm almost afraid to turn on the computer, because I know MSN's going to pop up, or CNN, or something, and it's just going to be another college, another church, headlined by some disgruntled individual teaching everybody a lesson about what happens when they're not treated like a princess or a king. Fighting, strife, competition, jealousy, large amounts of litigation and conflict in our world, it all comes from self-love. As psychologists have already reported long ago, but we ignore, self-love results in depression. When society fails to love me like I love myself and I feel like I'm a perpetual victim, I'm being deprived of the love that I think I deserve. And pharmaceutical companies have had a heyday. I mean, look at the rise in depression and meds since the 70s. I mean, by the time we got to the 1990s, we were eating it like breakfast cereal. I'm depressed. I'm not happy today. People aren't loving me like they should. don't worry, have some of these purple ones. And if the purple ones don't work, have some pink ones to supplement the purple ones. Have you seen those commercials? If you're already prescribed antidepressant meds, we're going to use some of these to help those. I don't know. I think you can make a strong argument for the idea that sexual perversion, all sexual perversion, stems from a self-love. Gender confusion, homosexuality, adultery, fornication, forms of heterosexual sin. I think it all stems from a self-love issue, similar to, really, if you think it through, suicide. Suicide is similar to sexual perversion in the fact that it's the fruit of self-obsession, personal preference, and a flagrant disregard for the opinions of anyone else. I'll kill myself and I don't care what you think. I'll have sex with who I please and I don't care what God thinks and I don't care what you think. I'm going to identify with any gender I want because I don't care what you think, and I'm going to insist that you identify me as whatever I tell you to. Harvard, MIT, Boston University, there are different colleges right now that on your entry forms, you get to decide which pronoun you're to be referred to as. If you identify as he, then you can be a he. Check there. If you're a she, then you can be referred to as she. If you're a they, check there. There's some other words, I don't even know what they are, I don't think they're English, you can check there. And you get to just decide, and then you insist by your box check that the world identify you in the way that you choose. Flagrant disregard for everyone else. The world revolves around me. Why? Because I'm awesome. Why? Because I love myself. Why? And you should too. And if you don't, well boy, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'll tell you, self-love, you know what a Molotov cocktail is? It's like a jar full of gasoline with a burning rag out the top. That's what self-love is. It's a mullet, it's all lit up, and it's just waiting to be thrown. Well, self-love may be the sewage pipe from which all other sins drip. One of those drips is the love of money. Men will be lovers of money. We've already been told in Scripture that that's a dangerous thing. I'll tell you that when men love themselves and they love money at the same time, that's a dangerous combination. And the Bible reports that when society is marked by men who collaboratively love their money, that widespread peril is inevitable. Tells us, quote, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So when money is loved, every conceivable sin becomes possible. What burps out of the upset stomach of a love for money? Well, theft, swindling, gambling, greed, robbery, debt, bankruptcy, bribery, ransom, manipulation, injustice, corruption of society, blackmail, poverty, extortion, deceit. How about betrayal? How about murder, as in the case of Judas? Wasn't it his love for money that caused him to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver? But boy, do we promote it in our culture. So we've got men who love themselves and men who love money. And again, that's a gender neutral term. It's not limited to men. It's men and women both. We love ourselves and we love money. It says that we love pleasure. That's another problem. It's another drip out of the pipe. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and they'll love pleasure. Boy, that's a lethal combination. Whenever self-love is held as the highest virtue, then personal displeasure is held as the greatest sin. Wouldn't that make sense? If loving yourself is your greatest goal, then avoiding all personal displeasure would be your greatest passion. Well, in this case, I want you to notice that when pleasure is held in such high regard, it replaces righteousness. They love pleasure rather than God. And so you've got morality and holiness and obedience and all of those good things that get sacrificed on the altar of, really, fun. Sacrificed on the altar of fun. Because you can't always have both. You can't always have pleasure when you serve a God who demands self-sacrifice and self-denial. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. If you love one, you're going to hate the other." Pleasure. Loving pleasure. And this works itself out in a myriad of ways. Hallucinogenic drugs, that could be nothing other than a love for pleasure over a love of righteousness. Heroin, ecstasy, meth, you know, whatever. Pleasure. Sleep, how about sleep? Sleep not being a bad thing. How about food? Food not being a bad thing. How about sex? Sex not being a bad thing. All very pleasurable in and of themselves. And I'll tell you what can happen when they supersede a love and obedience to God. Chaos, destruction, eating disorders, vanity, anything that might bring pleasure to the detriment of godliness. Pleasure in and of itself is not sin, but when we seek pleasure to the detriment of godliness, now we've got a problem. The entire sex trade, porn industry, thrives on a love for pleasure over a love of God. The sexual perils of adultery, fornication, kidnapping, abuse, rape, incest, pedophilia, all of that, the product of an unbridled pursuit of pleasure. I'd say the passivity, the irresponsible, the pleasure of ease in some men as a result of pleasure seeking has caused global disrupt. The ease of life over obedience to God creates weak men, which in turn creates weak fathers, in turn creating weak husbands and weak homes, which in turn creates weak churches, which in turn creates weak societies, which in turn creates perilous times. We live in a culture that wants instant gratification. And when something I currently have no longer pleases me, then I replace it with something new, whether that be a car or, I'm sorry on this one, a phone, a spouse, a job. We all want the biggest, baddest, newest thing. We live in a throwaway society. Why? Well, because we're driven by pleasure, and if it doesn't please me, I'll get rid of it. I don't care if I was once married to her. The reason this is perilous for the Christian is because it's the Christian who keeps reintroducing our sensual pleasure-seeking culture to the God that they're trying to ignore. Because the God that our pleasure-seeking culture is trying to ignore demands self-denial. And we in our hearts know that. And that's why so many of us ran from God for so long, and so many of us will push Him away even today, because we know He's calling us to strip ourselves of some things that we find extremely pleasurable. And we just won't let Him do it. And it's for that reason that we have perilous times to look forward to. Well, in this passage, we see evil individuals being called lovers three times. They'll be marked by love more than anything. Three times over, described as lovers. The list begins with their description as lovers. It ends with that description. The problem, of course, is that it's a misdirected love. When you love anything over and above God, peril is the result. It's the bookends of misdirected love that contain within them the countless volumes of all other forms of godlessness, pride and slander and blasphemy and disobedience, all of it in those two bookends. And the dangerous thing is that self, when self is the greatest object of your affection, then it's also the thing that you will most fiercely protect. You'll hate anything that threatens the target of your love. And if the object of your own love is you, then you will attack and defend anything that seeks to destroy it. You'll hate preachers, you'll hate preaching. when it speaks of self-denial and when it demands self-sacrifice. You'll hate true Christianity that demands mortification of the flesh. You will become an enemy of the cross of Christ. You'll hate the truth. You'll hate God. You'll hate His Son. You must know that to love God the way God wants to be loved is to hate all else. Jesus said you must hate father, mother, sister, brother, children, and yes, your own life also, if you want to learn anything from me. To love pleasure, to love money, to love self, is a threat. It's a threat to the God that wants you to love Him above all things. And if there is ever anything in your life that takes greater place than God, He comes as a destroyer of that thing, whether it be your pleasure, your money, or yourself. Philippians 2:3 says, don't be selfish. Consider everyone else as better than yourself, which is quite a blow to the self-esteem movement that teaches that you ought to think of yourself as better than everybody. And the Bible comes along and says, think of everybody else as better than you. God's a threat to your love of money when He says, go sell everything you have and give the proceeds away. The quickest thing that we can think of is, well, that's not for me. Yeah, but He says it, doesn't He? He says it's richer, it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we're like, well, that's a nice analogy for somebody else. He says you can't love God and money at the same time. Yeah, but I don't. In Isaiah 22, verses 12 through 14, God is a threat to our love for pleasure. Listen to what He says. He says, at the time that the Lord called you to weep and mourn and to feel sorrow for your sins and to show remorse, instead you danced and you played. So God says, until the day you die, you will never be forgiven of this sin. God calls us to self-denial. Not that we can't enjoy pleasure, but when we are pleasure chasers to the degree that God has to take a back seat, which in this culture many people are, okay, the result is peril. We see it coming. You will feel it coming. We're going into another contraction here. The results are devastating for you and for us. Chasing pleasure over God only results in your own depression, your own dissatisfaction, your own frustration. We saw it clearly in the results of a lot of psychological study throughout the decades. I mean, the conclusions that they kept coming to when they're honest with themselves is loving yourself ain't working. From the 60s to the 70s, 80s to the 90s to the 2000s, here we are today just going, it's not working, it's not working, but we don't know what else to do. And the Bible's screaming, love God! But the world will never do that. Not until a radical intervention by God Himself on behalf of these individuals will we ever see a shift that begins to love God over all else. And that's where your part comes in if you're truly a born-again Christian, to take the truth to those who don't have it, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do His will, certainly not God's. And here in the first five verses, we're getting a real clear snapshot of what it looks like when you're taken captive to do God, to do Satan's will. The question today, what's the greatest love of your life? Is it money? Is it pleasure? Is it self? I mean, looking for pictures to go along with the sermon here wasn't difficult. Self-love. You Google that and it's just like selfies. We're all about us. I mean, just yesterday I was at the park watching somebody. I'll remain sitting on a park bench all by themselves. I don't want to speculate too far, but it's ironic that they were all by themselves. Do you have, and I'm saying this to all of us, do you have no one else in your life that can take a picture for you? Or are you the only one that thinks you're that photogenic? I'm not condemning selfies. I'm condemning self-love. Well, God help us if He's second in anything. It's a compromise of your own joy, your own happiness. It's a real compromise of the fruitfulness that you could enjoy as a Christian. It's really a compromise of His honor, isn't it? Should not God be honored above all things? Obeyed, pursued, loved above all else? And those of us who have put God first, it's scary, and I know it's difficult, but boy, is it rewarding. And we cannot play that game that says, well, I don't know how. Well, if you don't know how to love God above all things, then maybe you need to destroy all things you love so much. I mean, then by default, God rises to the top, right? Kill self-love. It's okay. I can say kill. Kill self. I didn't say kill self. I said kill self-love. Mortify the flesh. Stop chasing pleasure as if it was so awesome. Pleasure gets old. And then all that happens is when pleasure is no longer pleasurable, you gotta up the ante. That's why sexual perversion can get so twisted. That's why we got here. That's how we got to this. I mean, the stuff that I read on the news is so crazy. We're just thinking up new ways to do sex. Why? Because the stuff we've been doing isn't really doing it for us anymore. We're thinking up new creative ways to kill people. New creative ways to... I mean, it's just evil. Because if you're seeking pleasure and if you're seeking happiness and you're seeking these things through false loves, you just need to keep upping the ante, don't you? That's why people are constantly on the revolving door of divorce. And by the way, if you've never been married, how many people have you dated? You're just going on the revolving door of dating. All you're preparing yourself for is eventual divorce. Can't even get it right. I'm going to date a billion people and then maybe I'll marry one of them. No. Pick one. Commit. Marry. Endure. Well, that's the snapshot that we have this morning of peril. And I think it will, and I don't mean to leave you with a dismal warning here, but I do believe that's what Paul was trying to get across to Timothy. In the last days, there will be perilous times. There is seasons coming of great peril. And there may be times of refreshing, and I think that that will be felt occasionally, but I do believe overall, especially in this country, from everything that I can see, we're going into another great contraction. It's going to be tough, so buckle in and get your epidural. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you work in us a great boldness and a great determination to hang on strong, taking a deep breath as we enter into what seems to be an ever-darkening day, as our country that once touted itself to be a Christian, God-honoring culture is in no doubt godless, on the verge of changing what it claims on our currency, that we trust in God when in fact we don't, unless we continue to be hypocritical. Maybe we ought to erase that part of the dollar bill, because we certainly don't trust in you. We trust in self. And now we are reaping the fruit of that, and we will continue to sow the seeds of that, only guaranteeing that further fruit will be reaped in the generations to come. And God help us if we're not buckled in. So we pray together as a family, as a church, that you would unite us and keep us strong in the face of a growing opposition. That we would, when the culture demands we compromise our convictions, that we refuse to do so, honoring you and loving you above our own ego. Honoring you and loving you above all else, even if we're persecuted, even if we're mocked, even if, God help us, we lose our lives. Don't know what's coming, Lord, but Paul knew it, and he warned Timothy, and I feel a burden to warn this fellowship as well. I don't want to cause undue stress. I don't want to provoke unnecessary worry and anxiety, but Lord, it's getting dark out there. I think we're headed into winter in more ways than one. So please help us, Lord. Continue to build in us a greater passion to serve and honor you and to stand strong in our convictions. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray.